This is a season of gift giving, right? So I want to talk to you this morning about gifts. And what does the Bible say about gifts? How many of you are familiar with the two terms denotation and connotation? Okay. Denotation is how a word is defined as originally intended by the one who coined the term, like astronaut. For a long time, that word didn't exist. But when all of a sudden we were sending men into space, we called them astronauts, right? Now, that word can have a change in meaning over time. That's the connotation. So the denotation is what was originally intended by the word, and it's kind of static and stationary. Connotation is in flux, and it changes over time and usage. And an example would be the word cool. What do you think the denotation of cool was? What did it originally mean? Having to do with cold, right? And now we know what else it means. You're cool, I'm cool, we're all cool. Having to do with neat, right? But what does neat mean? Organized, unless you mean cool. So see how language works? Language changes over time, and we can't help that. That's just the way it works. But there is a distinction between what a word was meant to mean and what it becomes over time in usage. And I want to talk to you this morning about the denotation of the word gift and also the connotation of the word gift, because getting them straight is important theologically. Doctrinally, because as God uses the term gift, He has a denotation in mind that gift means unearned, unmerited, free, without cost. That's a gift. And the connotation over time includes both free and earned, depending on the person's usage. For example, you better not pout, you better not cry, you better not something, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And on that basis, what is this song supposed to be telling us? You won't get many gifts if you're not behaving. And if you are behaving, you'll get a lot of gifts. Now that works for parents. It's kind of a little bit of leverage, you know. We can sing that song to our kids and say, now, better go to bed. Making a list, checking it twice, is going to find out who's naughty and nice. But theologically, that's not true. Theologically, biblically, a gift is free. The naughty and the nice get it, the gift of salvation. The naughty, in fact, and let me just put it this way. It's only the naughty who get the gift, because they're only naughty people, according to Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once you hear the description of a person who is not a believer, which was every one of us before we put our faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be impressed with the fact that when God saved us, and when He saves anybody, we're in a really big mess and poor condition, and we're certainly not in a place to have merited our salvation. So we're going to look at a few verses this morning, and we're going to talk about the word gift. And you say, what's the point? The point is, we want to be theologically and biblically accurate when we use terms. So I'm boycotting that song. I don't want that connotation to creep into my thinking. Right? You get saved on the basis of whether you're naughty or nice. Or you get gifts on the basis of whether you're naughty or nice. A gift is free, according to Scripture. Now, let's look at some verses to make the case for you. And we'll start with John chapter 4. Everybody turn there in your Bibles. John 4, you know the story. It is about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who came to draw water. And she came in the afternoon. Notice chapter 4. Let's see, start with verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," there's the word gift, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The gift of God, you ask for it, but you don't earn it. And this woman was in no position to have merited any gift at all. Listen to the rest of the context. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Then where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands." Now, this woman came to draw water in the middle of the day because she probably was embarrassed to draw water with the other women of the village because she was an outcast. She was ostracized because she was considered an immoral woman. Not in a position to earn any salvation or eternal life. And yet, Jesus points out this sin in her life. He says in verse 18, "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." So she's not married to the guy she's living with. She's had five husbands, and she's not married to the one she's with now. No position to have earned salvation at all. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So you have this story. And you have this story about a woman who's an immoral woman according to her culture, according to her peers, her contemporaries. And according to Jesus, she is not in a position to have merited eternal life. And yet Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Someone who didn't deserve it. Now, who is this living water? According to Jesus, it's himself. So he's saying, if you had asked me, I would have given you myself. I would have given you the water that springs up to eternal life. In other words, salvation. If you would just simply ask. Now let's look in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus wants to buy the Holy Spirit's power. And Peter rebukes him. for wanting to buy the Holy Spirit. Listen to this story, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but starting with verse 14, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So he thought the Holy Spirit cost something, and he was willing to lay down some money. Now, Simon was probably a stage magician, meaning he was a magician of the kind that is a sleight of hand. It's not real magic. It's not a supernatural source. But he wanted a supernatural source. And when he saw what the apostles could do by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, I want some of that. Now, so in one sense, he was disingenuous. He was just wanting to further his career as a magician. But in another sense, he was sincerely wanting the Holy Spirit. But the problem that he ran into was he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And here's what Peter said in return. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, what's the point of Peter's rebuke? You cannot buy the Holy Spirit. You cannot pay for the Holy Spirit. You cannot earn the Holy Spirit. It's given to you as a gift. And the connotation and denotation of that word gift is without merit, without earning it, without cost. Now, verse 21 says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Peter rebukes Simon Magus by saying, this gift that God gives, in this case the Holy Spirit, is something that cannot be purchased, it cannot be bought, it cannot be earned. The gift is unearned, unmerited. Now, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, Paul is preaching to Gentiles. And he's impressed with the fact that when he preaches to the Gentiles, God gives them the same gifts and blessings he gives to the Jews. Now, that's not expected on Paul's behalf, because Paul, being a Jew and a Pharisee prior to his conversion, believed that Jews were second-class human beings and that God would bless them, but he wasn't going to bless them on the same level that he was going to bless the Jews. And so when Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, he notices that God gives them the same gifts in the same way he gave them to the Jews. And he comments on that in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. He said, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing. When do you get the gift, according to Paul? After believing. It doesn't say after working. It doesn't say after striving, after doing good deeds, after a lot of dedication and sweat. It says after believing. He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way of God? Now, look at verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted, there's that word again, granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see, even the repentance that we exercise in putting our faith in Jesus Christ is a gift God gives us. In fact, Peter and Paul pray that God might grant a certain people group the repentance that leads to eternal life. He says in this case, God did do that. And he prays in the case of others that God will do that. That he'll grant to them not only faith to believe, but the repentance itself that precedes faith. Look at Romans chapter 3. This is pretty definitive. Romans chapter 3. Paul spends most of the book of Romans arguing that a person is justified or made right with God on the basis of grace, not works, and on the means of faith, not by good deeds. So you're saved by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, not by works. Now, begin reading at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? They meaning the Gentiles. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's a pretty bad description of anybody. You don't want that description about you. You want a positive description. But Paul says this is the description of everybody. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, everybody who's ever lived fits into this category, which is a very unattractive condition to be in. And yet, this is the condition in which God offers us salvation. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act and say, now I'll save you. The Bible says very clearly that God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because, listen to this, it's very important, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is saying, look, the Ten Commandments that many people think you have to keep in order to get to heaven were not designed to get you into heaven. They were designed to tell you you were in trouble. They're a mirror. You look at the Ten Commandments and you say, I can't live up to this. They reveal your condition, which is mortal, it's deadly. It's a condition that's going to be judged by God. It's a sinful condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is a mirror to show you how bad you are. It can't help you change. It can only tell you that you need to change. How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? Oh, you know you did. What'd you see? Mirror, mirror on the wall. It's not you, you said. You see any imperfections when you looked in the mirror this morning?
Lots.
Try to use the mirror to correct all those things. You'll stare into that mirror for the rest of your life and you're still going to be ugly. Or semi-ugly, or whatever the case may be. But the mirror doesn't change you. It only tells you you need to change. That's the law of God. The law of God can't change you. It can only tell you your condition. Here's what the law does to you. It indicts you. And that's the reason for which God gave it. He gave us the law in part to show us what pleases and displeases Him. He gave us the law to provide order in society as opposed to chaos. But the third use of the law is to lead us to Christ. How does it do that? Well, we look in the mirror of the law of God and we're supposed to say, now some people who are arrogant don't get the point, and they say, like the rich young ruler, I've done all this since my youth. And he hadn't kept the law since he woke up that morning. Why? Because the law is much deeper than just externals. You heard what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You see, the law touches not just what the body does. It touches what the mind and the soul does. And so when you think about what the law requires, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, listen to the first one. The first commandment, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are about your relationship with God primarily. The other six are also about your relationship with God, but we often associate them with our relationship with others. But all of them are about your relationship with God. The first four, more specifically. Now, he summarizes the first four commandments by this: love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Now, think about that. Neurologists and psychologists and psychiatrists tell us that we don't use all of our brain as it is. Some people say we use 10%. Some people say we use 20%. But they all agree that we don't use all the brain that we have. And as I've looked around in life, I have to agree. When I look in the mirror, I have to agree. Now, if you're not using all your mind, heart, soul, and strength to do anything, you're certainly not using it to love God. And that's the standard. To love God with all your mind, all your heart, and all your strength. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't think anybody could raise their hand unless they were really arrogant. But nobody has loved God with all their mind, all their heart, and all their strength all the time. And that's the standard. No wonder everybody falls short of it. So if you want to get into heaven, you've got to keep the law perfectly. If you mess up once, you have forfeited heaven. Now, how many times have you messed up? See, I passed that number 51 years ago. And so did you. You can't save yourself. You can't work to earn salvation. The only way that you could do that is to keep the law perfectly, and no one can. That's the point of the law. It indicts us. It tells us that we're in trouble. The second commandment, the second of the greatest commandments, is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I love my neighbor as myself some of the time, but most of the time I don't. But I'm supposed to. So see how we fall short. The law is supposed to lead us to Christ by showing us our need for a Savior. If we could save ourselves, why would Christ come to die for us? In fact, that's Paul's point in Galatians. If salvation comes by works, or a man is justified by the works of the law, then Christ died needlessly. I certainly wouldn't send my son to do a work in the lives of the people if they had the ability on their own to do it themselves. Would you deliver your son over to be crucified knowing that everybody on earth can save themselves already? It would be absurd. Christ was an absolute necessity for us to be saved. A necessity, someone who paid for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. Someone who was abandoned and forsaken so that we wouldn't be abandoned and forsaken. Someone to receive the justice and wrath of God, so that we wouldn't receive the justice and wrath of God. The law can't save you. It can only condemn you. Now, notice verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God. Being justified, here it is, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. You see why it's important to understand how you perceive the connotation of the word gift? If you think gift is something earned, then every time you read the New Testament, you're going to inject earned, earned, earned. Every time you hear the word gift, you're going to think he's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find. Now, please understand, I am not upset with that song. It's just a silly illustration of what I'm trying to make a more serious point. But I'm not going to sing that song anymore. Because what it does is it slowly, subtly, imperceptibly changes my understanding of the word gift to something that is unearned to something that is earned. Now, the reason that's important is not because of a silly song, but because what you believe about the gift of eternal life will determine where you end up. That's pretty serious. And it won't be the song's fault, okay? So don't go leaving here. I can't believe you preached against that song. I'm not preaching against the song. I'm preaching for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as something you cannot earn, something you cannot merit. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. So Paul goes on to say, in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Where then is boasting? Paul asked the question, based upon the doctrine I'm teaching you, salvation by grace through faith alone, where then is boasting? And you know what his answer is? It's excluded. What excludes it? Works? No, that would establish boasting if it was by works. What excludes boasting? He says faith does. Faith does. Faith excludes boasting. Why? Because faith means you can't earn it. If you could earn it, you would boast. And so would I. So here's a good question for you. And we use this in evangelism as a test question to see where a person's frame of mind is with regard to salvation. If you were standing before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, be careful. If you say something like, well, I've been a really good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Not guilty of genocide. Not guilty of fratricide. I'm not guilty of anything gross and heinous. I've done some little stuff, but the big stuff I've avoided. You're depending on your good works to get into heaven. But if you say, I don't deserve to get into heaven. Jesus Christ came and died for me, and gave me and offered me a gift that I didn't deserve and I didn't earn. It was by his grace and his mercy that he gave it to me, through the faith that I placed in him when he called me to faith. That's your answer. That's your answer, because the first answer says, I'm depending on me. The second answer says, I'm depending on him. So that's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no man might boast. Paul says, God has put together a system of salvation that excludes boasting. Now, I've got news for you. If you can earn even 1% of your salvation, you've got 1% reason to boast. But boasting is excluded. And it's excluded on the basis of faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Now look at the next phrase. Apart from works of the law. Apart from works. You know, there are people who say, well, I grant you that you're saved by faith, but there's some works that you have to do in order to be saved. Not according to Paul. Yeah, I mean, I understand the balance and the lion's share is grace and faith, But you know, we've got to do something. He says, no, it is apart from works. Apart from works. Let that sink in. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Now, do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, Paul, if you preach grace and salvation by grace through faith and not by works, people are going to take advantage of that. They're going to behave in all sorts of sinful ways because they know the way they're behaving doesn't get them into heaven. So they're going to believe in Jesus with one hand and they're going to sin it up with the other hand, thinking, hey, I'm already in heaven. It's not by my works. It's not by my... So you're going to nullify the law if you start preaching grace. And Paul says, do we then nullify the law by preaching grace? He said, may it never be. By preaching grace and faith, we establish the law. How is that possible? Well, pay close attention because it's really important to get the order right. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by the grace of God, He saves you and He makes you a new person. Behold, all things are becoming new and all the old things are passing away. You are a new creature in Christ. And Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that comes to men to save them teaches them to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and soberly in this present evil age. So here's the point. Grace doesn't cause you to ignore the law. Grace causes you to pay closer attention to the law. Closer attention than you ever had before you were saved. But it doesn't save you. Your attention to the law, your dedication to the law doesn't save you before your faith, and it doesn't save you after you exercise faith. It doesn't save you at any time. But what grace does is it makes you aware of the law in such a way that you want to live according to the law. You want to do that. But you see, here's the difference. Grace and faith are the root of salvation. Works are the fruit of salvation. And don't get the fruit and the root mixed up. Okay? Trees won't grow that way. You don't put them upside down in the ground. You put the roots down and you put the fruit up. Right? Last time I checked. The root of your salvation is grace through faith. And what that produces once you're saved is fruit. But the fruit doesn't save you. The root does. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, chapter 4, I'm not going to read to you, but let me just give you a summary, a cliff note survey of what it says. It basically asks this question. When God called Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he declared him to be righteous, on what basis did he declare him to be righteous or to be saved? On what basis did God justify Abraham? And so he asks a question. Does he save him before he does good works or after he does good works? And Paul answers his own question. He says, God declared Abraham righteous before he did any good work. So Paul makes the case over and over and over again in Romans and other epistles as well that a person is saved by grace through faith. You say, well, then why does James labor the point so much that works are so important? Because Paul is asking the question, what saves us? And James is asking the question is, what gives evidence that we've been saved? And works are the evidence of your salvation. They're not the cause. Never will be, never has been. A gift, the gift of salvation is free. It is without cost to you or anyone else. And the difference between heaven and hell is what you think about that. Now, looking at the next verse, we only have one more left. It just takes me a long time to get through one. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, it's the next to the last chapter. When God gets ready to summarize everything He's wanting to say to mankind, what's the one topic He has on His mind at the end of the letter? This is the end of the New Testament. And usually you say some really important stuff at the beginning of your letter and at the end of your letter, and stuff in the middle is just sort of filler. But you don't want to miss the opportunity at the end of your letter to say something that's important, especially when it's your last letter. And so God says in his last letter, in the second to the last chapter, "Then he said to me, 'It is done.'" Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Now, I want you to notice something. In all the slides that I've shown you before, let's look at this one, the first one. Notice the word gift. The word gift there is a Greek word that is found all over the New Testament, and the translators decided to translate it, in that instance, gift. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, they translated it gift. In Acts 11, 17, they translated it gift. In Romans 3, 24, they translated that Greek word gift. In Revelation 21, they translated it without cost. Now, there is a Greek word for without, and there is a Greek word for cost, and they're not in that verse. The same word that is translated gift is the same word they use to translate these two words, without cost. Now, what does that tell you? That when the translators and the linguists decided to translate the New Testament from Greek into English, they said, now what did that Greek word mean in its culture at the time it was used? And they came to the conclusion, not on the basis of context alone, but on the basis of etymology, the history of a word, that it meant without cost. That's pretty serious. Now, the last chapter of the last book, about 4 to 5 verses from the last verse of the last book, he mentions this again. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Now, who's the Spirit and the bride? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Who's the bride? The church. What is this invitation? It's the Spirit of God saying to the world, "Come to Jesus. Come to the fountain of water that gives you eternal life." It's the verse it's sort of like the verse we started with the woman who says, "I came to get water." And Jesus said, "If you had known the gift of God and who it was that you're speaking to, you would have asked and he would have given you water." She said, "What water?" "Me. I am the water of life," Jesus said. So who's this water, or what is this water that he's referring to in Revelation 22? The bride and the Spirit say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Same Greek word, without cost. So, not only the connotation meant free and unearned, but the denotation of that word in the Greek means unearned, free. You can't merit it. It is a gift. Now, how should that inform us? Well, you can sing the song if you want. And you can use the word gift in a connotation that means earned, as long as you're not talking about salvation. See, I'm not a legalist. Oh, you can't use that word anymore in that context, in that connotation. But when it comes to me, I'm a legalist. For me, I'm not going to use that word in any other way except to mean free. Unearned. Why? Because I don't want to subtly seduce myself into believing that that word could ever mean, in God's economy, something you earn. Do you understand that? Now, this sermon has not been about that word and about that song. It's been about eternal life and salvation. But words mean something. And if we don't get the right understanding of what a gift is in terms of God's economy, it could mean the difference between heaven and hell. You see, because if you think that you can earn your salvation, then you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in you. And if you're trusting in you, you got trouble ahead. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you'll never perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes and works real hard, believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So in this last verse, or this next to the last of the very last verses, here's this invitation from the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. He ends the book by giving an invitation. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The church's mission, why the church is still here, is evangelism. The purpose for our existence is worship. We saw that in the Samaritan woman. There's a day coming when you will not worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship me in spirit and truth, for such are the kinds of people that God seeks to be His worshipers. God saved us to be worshipers, to turn from being rebels against Him to being lovers of God, worshipers of God. Worship is the ultimate priority for the Christian. Worship. But the ultimate task for the believer until he gets to heaven is evangelism. Because every other thing that we can do as a church and as individual believers, we can do better in heaven than we can do here. Except evangelism. We can worship better there, right? Unhindered by the flesh, the devil, and the world. We can fellowship better there. We have pretty good fellowship down here, but it's not going to compare to the fellowship up there. And we have this tendency, as believers, to allow merit to creep into our thinking at times. Now, you know this to be true, because when you think of unbelievers that you know that are really mean and, you know, obstreperous and ornery, right? You think like this: unbelievers. If they were like me, they'd know better and trust Jesus. Now tell me you haven't ever thought that. If they had half the brain that I have, they would trust Jesus. Now see, just in that thought, or anything approximating that thought, you are subtly saying to yourself that the reason God saved you is He knew a good thing when He saw it. So somehow God saw something in me that He didn't see in that person, and God chose me because He knows a good thing when He sees it. But the fact of the matter is, when God saw you and when He saw me, He didn't see anything but a rebel and a sinner and a person who was desperate for salvation because there was no good in him. So the idea of a bragging Christian is supposed to be an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. And that's why Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's the one who deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. Now, I have said all along through this sermon, we're almost done, that salvation is without cost. You know, it is a proverb among Americans anyway, if not other cultures, to say that there's no free lunch. That if you're going to get anything, you have to earn it. That there's no free lunch. There's nothing free in life. Now, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's false. Let me tell you the two senses. When the writer says that this water is without cost. In one sense, it cost Jesus something. It cost him his life. So it isn't without cost to Jesus. He paid for your salvation with his blood. So I don't think he's going to take kindly to somebody who says to him, yeah, I can do it myself. It cost Jesus. But it cost him so that it wouldn't cost you. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't be forsaken. He was punished with the punishment we deserved so that God could bypass punishing you and me. So it wasn't without cost entirely. So the emphasis when it says without cost, it's without cost to us. But it cost Jesus his life. So at the end of this message, I want to extend the same invitation that Jesus did as he revealed these words to the Apostle John. Come to Jesus. Give your heart to him. Place your faith in him. Start trusting in what he's done for you, not what you think you're going to do for him. Believe that he did all the work. He took all the punishment and all of God's wrath so that he could give you eternal life as a gift. And so that he could take away the sins that one day would bring judgment upon us if they remained. So Jesus did a lot for us. He took the wrath of God. He takes away our sins. And he gives us as a gift his righteousness. So what qualifies a Christian for heaven? Jesus took my sins away. And he put in their place his righteousness, and he didn't do it because I was worthy. He did it by grace and mercy and love. That's Christmas. The greatest gift ever given was Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you could save yourself, Christ didn't need to go to the cross. But because he needed to go to the cross, it shows how desperate our condition was and is. So don't spend another Christmas. Let 2014 start with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Turn away from your sin. Put your faith in him. Stop trusting in yourself. And he will give you eternal life. And you can't lose it. It won't slip away. He guards it to the end. So Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gift that you give us on the basis of your generosity, on the basis of your love and grace and mercy, not on the basis of our performance, now or ever. You paid the price. You paid it all. And you offer it to us as a gift. Help us to take seriously these ideas of connotation and denotation and always fall back on what you mean by these words, not what our culture does with them or even us. Help us to keep the right ideas about the gifts that you give us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas. God bless you.